Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And earlier, normally it's been the habit lately is the guy who's opening us up this morning or doing the opening reading reads from the exact text that we're going to be preaching of. But I've asked Charles, first Wayne, and then Charles, to read from Psalm 23. As we move into chapter 10, we're entering into this section where Jesus is going to refer to himself as the Good Shepherd. Verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. And we're going to read that in just a moment, verses 1 through 10. But Psalm 23, I think, is probably a passage that most of us are familiar with and very familiar with. It was the first one after probably John 3:16 that I was taught to memorize in Sunday school as a boy. I remember standing in front of the church and having to recite it. I don't know if my mom remembers that. Is it Livingston Bible Church? It's a beloved psalm. Psalm 23. But I wonder how many of us who are believers dwell on the fact that Jesus is our shepherd and we are his sheep. So we're going to speak a little bit about that this morning. It's a section that will cover a couple of weeks. The verses are actually 1 through 21. We're just covering the first few. We have a metaphor. Or as I think verse 6 says, a figure of speech, and that's in the first 4 verses, 5 verses. Verses 7 through 10 that we'll look at today is really Jesus' first explanation of what that means. There will be another explanation of what that means with some overlap, and then there will be a surprising response. But all of it is centered around this idea that Jesus is the true shepherd. We're going to sort of compare and contrast a bit today, as you probably see in your outline, just 2 points. But it's a beautiful passage because it draws us to a very beautiful understanding of Jesus Christ as our shepherd. So if you would stand again, last time until we leave, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 of John chapter 10. Read them all at once. And then we'll move on. So verse 1, John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Father, we are again grateful to be able to look into your word. We pray that you might give us understanding, that we might, for those of us who are already sheep, become more like the true shepherd. And Father, as others have prayed, if one here today has not heard the voice of the true shepherd, we pray that you would give them ears to hear and they might be saved. Father, we love you. We ask you to do these things for your glory. We also ask you to do these things for our benefit, in that we might become more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The draw, I think, to the theme of Jesus as the shepherd, which is throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is the pastoral ideas that it conveys to us, that Jesus is our shepherd and we his sheep. And it is. It's pastoral, as a shepherd should be, right? As in a text about the shepherd. It's comforting. It's encouraging. It's humbling, especially as it points us to Christ. As in verse 11, we read, which we're not going to look at this week, but next week, Lord willing, but it says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's a beautiful representation of how Jesus is drawing eyes to himself and teaching about how he is the true shepherd and why he is the true shepherd. It should fill our hearts with gratitude that Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for all that the Father gave to him. So it's intensely pastoral, but it's also intensely theological. The concept itself, the scriptures itself, as it draws our attention through the to God, our understanding of Christ through the themes of shepherd. But even here, it's very instructive theologically. In the first six verses, I said we have this metaphor and then an explanation of it as we go. And some of the things that we'll be covering, not just today but into the next week, there will be some overlap, I think, necessarily. But some of the doctrines that we'll look more closely at are election. We look at that today. We look at irresistible grace. We touched a bit about on that on last week. Limited atonement or particular redemption or definite atonement, however you might want to label it. That's something that we speak more of next week. But also the perseverance of the saints. It's something that we'll touch on today and go further with as we go. So it's rich with theology. But as I said, even though it's rich with theology, we maybe even could sort of discern what those doctrines were as we read through it, or as I just read through it. What pops off to us is the pastoral side to us. And that pastoral side of it, I think, is even more profoundly made aware to us as we understand how chapter 10 is linked to what we've been discussing the last few weeks in chapter 9. Chapter 10 is really a lesson on what has just taken place in chapter 9. So remember, in chapter 9, Jesus did this miraculous thing. He made a man who had been born blind, who had never seen anything, see. If we try to, as we did last week, I think, a bit, try to consider what that might be like, to live as though, or to live like we had never seen anything, and then all of a sudden, you see. So everything that you've touched but never seen, everything that you've tasted but never seen, everything that you've heard but never been able to put shape to, everything that you've heard about or heard people talk about but never be able to put shape to, all of a sudden, you know, you're able to see it. That by itself is a picture of Christ's tenderness and compassion that we saw evidenced in chapter 9, but also his power and his glory, which was really the point. A miracle wasn't a miracle for the sake of the miracle as Jesus performed them. There was a greater purpose, and that greater purpose was to point to the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he had come to do, and something about our own salvation and even the kingdom of God. And that's what that miracle was doing. It was pointing to Christ. Like, just as this man, Jesus Christ, can give physical sight to the physically blind, he can give spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. Pointing, opening eyes, spiritual eyes, to see that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah that was sent by the Father to come to save his people. So last week in chapter 9, we saw that seeing is a picture really of what it means to believe. That's what we said last week. But where that story is linked to this one in chapter 10 is what happens after the miracle sort of takes place. The Pharisees are so upset, they bring this man in who had just had this miracle performed on him. They bring him in, and their hopes is that he might give them some dirt, or he might throw Jesus under the bus in some manner. And he doesn't do that. And so the Pharisees get so upset with him that they cast him out, really, of their religion. He's excommunicated in every sense of it. He's not allowed back into the synagogue. He's not allowed to have really fellowship once that would happen. You wouldn't be able to have fellowship with people, with other Jews. So everything that he had known was lost to him. Well, after that, we see Jesus seeks him. Jesus goes to find him. And Jesus saves him, just like he gave him physical eyes to see with. Now, after he seeks him out the second time, he gives him spiritual eyes to see with. I think one of the interesting things that I forgot to draw attention to last week was that when the man is given sight, physical sight, he's thankful, sure, overjoyed, but when he is given spiritual sight, he drops to his knees in worship. I think that's a beautiful understanding of what, which is the better sight to have? Which is the greater miracle? To be able to see Jesus as he is. So that's sort of how it's linked. We have bad shepherds, the Pharisees, who have abused and oppressed and cast someone out. And we have the true shepherd, who is Jesus Christ, who seeks and saves that which was lost. Well, the background to that story, chapter 9 and 10, is really found in Ezekiel 34. So if you would turn to Ezekiel 34 with me, we'll sort of look at that. The problem with digital Bibles is I never know when to start speaking. I can't hear pages stop turning. I have to do some sort of hand motion thing. There it is. Thank you. Don't rip them out of your Bibles in hopes that I might hear it. But so this is sort of the background to the background of chapter 9. This is really where Jesus is primarily drawing from what we read here in chapter 10. So in the opening verses, we see that Ezekiel, he's referred to as the Son of Man here. It's not a divine title given to him, but it's a title that's given to Ezekiel at that point, but he's to prophesy against the shepherds in his day, and that would have been the priesthood. And so what were the shepherds in those days doing, or why Ezekiel would be sent to prophesy, you know, against them? Well, in verses 3 through 6, I'm not going to read them all, but let your eyes sort of gaze over it. In verses 3 through 6, we read that the priesthood, religious leaders, failed to spiritually feed the people. And so many of the people became spiritually weak, like sheep do if shepherds don't give them food. In verses 7 through 10, we see that the shepherds were not protecting the sheep, not watching out for them. And so they, you know, wandered and were susceptible to false gods. Like sheep become vulnerable to wolves if a shepherd doesn't protect the sheep or keep the sheep close to him. Jumping down into verses 20 and 21, we read that the false shepherds were abusing the people, that they were harsh with the people, that they were pushing and prodding the people, oppressing them. Then going back up in verses 11 through 19, we read that God says he will take care of his people. These shepherds are no good. They have not been shepherds, but I will be a shepherd to my people. I will protect them. I will feed them. I will provide for them. And then in verse 23, we read that God will send a true shepherd to watch over God's people, one from the line of David, which we heard this morning about David and the coming of the Messiah in the line of David. So this is, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. So Israel had a long history with false shepherds. People who had been given a charge as under-shepherds to the one true shepherd, but a charge to watch over God's people, a charge to protect God's people, a charge to feed God's people. And so it wasn't just in Jesus' day that he's, you know, referring to this. And it's true in our day. There are bad shepherds in our day, which will be another application that we can sort of draw out from this text. But the main idea is this, and we'll work this out as we go, remembering it's both pastoral and theological. So the main idea is that Jesus is the true shepherd who calls his sheep, and they will hear him, and they will follow him. And so as we read this passage, I guess the question that we should ask is, have we heard his voice calling? Have we heard the voice of the true shepherd calling us? So that's the main idea. Jesus is the true shepherd who calls his sheep, and they will hear him and they will follow him. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, that's what I pray you hear. I pray you hear the voice of the true shepherd. Anyone else, if you hear the voice of anyone else, if it's not Jesus' voice, if it's not the gospel, the true gospel that you're hearing, then it's an unworthy shepherd. Only Jesus is the true shepherd. If you're a believer here today, we again have reason to marvel in the person and in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The other passages, this passage is intended to reveal something about Jesus to us that makes us who have eyes to see him and ears to hear him to drop in worship of him. And so that's my prayer for us as well. It's also an opportunity for us to be warned against false pastors, false shepherds, and to measure and hold the ones that you have accountable where they might be lacking. We won't spend much time on that, though. Just kidding. We will. Which leads us to our first point. The false shepherds are thieves and robbers. So, it's just really verse 1, verse 8, and verse 10, first part of verse 10. We're going to sort of jump around there a little bit, but focus really on verse 1. Bear in mind, these first five or six verses it's a metaphor. There's some definite parallels. We'll point those out as we go between characters in the metaphor and how they point directly to things or to people that Jesus is trying to instruct us about. But we need to be careful to not be too strict with the characters of the metaphor, what we think they are representing. Again, we'll do that. But there are double metaphors, and sometimes we can get lost and confused within it. So the focus should be on what the overall lesson that is coming out from this. And so we're going to try to stay there. So let's begin. False shepherds are thieves and robbers. And the verse 1 tells us that false shepherds do not enter through the door. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. We have this idea in our heads when we hear about shepherds and we hear about sheep. Immediately, what do you think of? Like green rolling hills and grass. And you have a shepherd who's sort of up on a hill, maybe sitting up on a rock, looking down over the sheep. And in his hand is a staff, the crooked staff or the hooked staff, you know, that he can use to pull the sheep if he needs to, or to fight off, you know, predators if he needs to. That's sort of the image that we have. That's not normally the right image to have when we think of shepherds and sheep, biblically speaking, especially here. Jesus is not talking about idyllic countrysides with rolling grassy hills. He uses the word sheepfold. So what is a sheepfold? Well, it's an open air enclosure, normally not very big, and it's surrounded by buildings and walls. So it's completely encased, except for one doorway. There's only one way in. And it's normally, as I said, not very big. Think more of a courtyard than anything. So that's the sheepfold. And within this sheepfold are several families' sheep. It's not just one family's sheep. And so you have several who live right near there, and they hire or they rotate a gatekeeper, probably hire one to sort of stand at the door and watch. So that's the image, surrounded by buildings and a wall. And so in this image, we have these several families' sheep in a sheepfold. It's nighttime, so it's dark outside. There's a gatekeeper who's paying very close attention to what is going on, so that someone who shouldn't get in doesn't get in. And then we have these thieves and robbers. How are thieves and robbers spotted? On a few occasions, I have locked myself out of the church. I'm not sure how I do it. I actually think I'm about to do it as the door's closing, and I'm not quick enough to actually... I haven't done it in like a year, I don't think. But I'm so embarrassed by doing it over and over again that I don't call Matt or Wayne, who live just a few blocks away. On a couple of occasions, I've called Brian. It's funny, neither of those people are here. I could have lied and said I did call them, but I didn't. But I don't call them. Instead, what I do is I walk around the building. I check windows. I try doors. I even try, you know, sliding a credit card into the window in hopes of, you know. Now, if you drive by and you see a man doing that, you're not going to think that's the pastor of the church. You're going to think that's, you know, a robber of the church. I'm not sure what they'd steal, but a thief. That's the same thing then. You can spot a thief and a robber by the way he enters in to the sheepfold. It says they would sneak sort of over the walls. So read verse 1 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. By the context that was given to us in chapter 9, I think we can all agree that the thieves and the robbers that are being spoken of here are the Pharisees. That's who Jesus is referring to primarily. Now, there's a larger context that we could probably draw out of this. As I said before, Israel had a long history of struggles with bad shepherds, and so it could be the priesthood we could fit into there. It could be bad kings we could fit into there. It could be false prophets that we could fit into there. And that would be true, and that would be work, but Jesus' intent here is to point directly to the Pharisees that have just cast this blind man who is healed out of their synagogue and out of the community of the Jews. He's drawing attention to them. As per normal, Jesus, when things get hot, he tends to push it so it gets even hotter. And he's doing that with the Pharisees with this explanation or this metaphor. So it's the Pharisees that he's referring to as the thieves and the robbers. And so what are the sheep that they're trying to steal? Verse 10 says not just steal, but steal, kill, and destroy. We'll mention that a bit later. I think it's that verse is primarily drawing our attention to the fact that the robbers have a character like the one they serve, which is Satan. Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. And so they are under shepherds, in a sense, of Satan. So whose sheep are they trying to steal, kill, and destroy? Again, in the context, it's God's sheep they're after. The sheepfold is national Israel, so ethnic Israel, people who are born Jews, Jews who are Jews by blood. Remember that for later as well. But that's who the Pharisees are abusing. We saw that in Ezekiel 34. We saw that throughout the study of John since we've been going through them. They aren't lovingly protecting the people. They aren't lovingly trying to curb them away from things that could harm them. They aren't coming alongside them and nourishing the people and teaching the people spiritual truths that they might gain strength from. They are fleecing the people for their own benefit. Because through the people, that's where they get their power and their standing socially, I guess. And so in what way do they enter in by the wrong way? Well, I think the question that answers that is, what is the right way? Verse 2 says that the shepherd of the sheep enters the door. That's the right way. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, I am the door. So Jesus is somewhat clarifying for us here what the right way is. Jesus is the right way in. So the wrong way in the context, is essentially works righteousness. It's the law and their understanding of the law and how the law is to be used. Back in chapter 9, verse 28, as Jesus is discussing the Pharisees are discussing or interrogating this man who has just been healed. The man has said, do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? which was sort of a mocking thing for him to do. They say, you are just Jesus' disciples. We are disciples of Moses. Now, we've heard the Pharisees make that claim repeatedly throughout the book of John. They were under the illusion that the Old Covenant was the way into the kingdom or through Moses. Moses was the mediator that they would follow into the kingdom and remain in the kingdom. Rather than understanding that the Old Covenant was the school teacher, the word people like to use pedagogue, but it's a school teacher. The Old Covenant was a school teacher that was to teach them that they couldn't get into the kingdom without Jesus through the New Covenant. So there's a door, there's a narrow gate, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, through which people can get into the kingdom of God, and that door is Jesus Christ. Any other way is the wrong way in. Any other way is like trying to go over the wall at night, under the cover of darkness, into the kingdom of God. And that's what the Jews are doing. So the Pharisees were teaching. They were the blind guides of Romans 2, leading people the wrong way in, over the walls through works righteousness. And I think that's the meaning here of the wrong way in. And certainly that's what they were doing. They believed, they had it within themselves to be good enough that God would call them justified, that God would declare them innocent of charges, of offenses, of sins against him. They thought their own works could justify them. And if the people would just follow them, if the people would just listen to what they said, the people would just sort of do what they did, then they too would be justified, declared innocent. But as Jesus says, that's the wrong way in. Or Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:16. For yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He's overemphasizing himself over and over and over just in that short passage. It's the wrong way in to think that God will save you by your works. Only through faith in Jesus Christ can you be saved. So there are many different ways that people might, or many different titles or names that people might attach to wrong ways in, thinking they're right ways. But everything outside of the right way is the wrong way in. And to follow anyone other than Jesus is to follow a false, bad shepherd. So don't do that. If you're an unbeliever here this morning and you've listened to other voices and you've thought to yourself there's another way in outside of Christ or in addition to Christ. No, there's not. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There's no other way to the Father but through me. It's only through him. So don't follow those voices. Don't follow those shepherds. Be like the blind man who sees Jesus for who he truly is and follows him no matter what it costs him, even though it costs him everything. So don't follow the false shepherds. So a quick question. Are there false shepherds today? People that could be described as thieves and robbers. What about within the church itself? Not just in false religions, but within the church. I think we can say that's true. We can draw some parallels between the false shepherds in Ezekiel 34 to false pastors today. back in those verses, in verses 2 through 3, the false prophets get or false shepherds get fat off of the sheep under their care, but they don't feed them. So while they're getting fat, they're stealing from the sheep, and the sheep are getting skinnier and skinnier and weaker, and they're getting fat. Stronger. False pastors do that today as well. Many of them say what they can to attract certain followings, attracting large groups of people with their sermons based on, you know, false promises. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healthy. And people follow that. People listen to that. They like that. And so they follow false shepherds. Jesus doesn't say no one follows them. He says my sheep don't follow them. Not all large churches have false pastors. That's not what I'm saying, but many do. And so be careful. And so measure them, for one, by what they teach. Do they teach God's word? Do they point you to Jesus Christ? Not to themselves, not to false promises, not to what Jesus might give you, rather than the person of Jesus himself primarily. If they do, if they point to themselves, or they point to things you might get that might make you happy, then they're bad pastors, shepherds. Also, Ezekiel 34:4, they are harsh and abusive, dominating their people, lording over them. Elders or pastors are given to the church to serve the church. But we do see that. We see elders and pastors dominating and lording over their people. They're to be loving, they're to be caring, they're to be compassionate. Not harsh. That's a bad pastor. Ezekiel 34:5-6. They are not present in the lives of their people. They don't visit them in the hospital or in their home. They don't disciple them. They don't counsel them. They don't love them. They don't know what's going on in the lives of their people. That's a bad pastor. We try as pastors to be none of those things. I truly believe our hearts are for Jesus and his people, but certainly we can grow to be better. As your pastors, I'm sure all of you can point to times when I have failed you, or Joe or Jim has failed you. And so our request to you would be to pray for us, that we might become better, that we might become more like the Good Shepherd, which we'll look at in just a second. Also, another secondary, maybe even third application, a more distant one, is to fathers. Fathers, in a sense, you are the under-shepherd of your family. And so I'd ask, how much time do you spend with them? Not just sitting in a room with them or in a car with them, but time with them. How well do you know them? How well do you know the sins that your children struggle with? Not because they get caught, but because they feel safe to come to you, to ask you to help them. To seek them out, that you might guide them. I find myself failing, not only as a shepherd of this church, but also in my own family. I have been harsh before, especially in the beginning. I was much more so than now. God has been gracious. But even now, I contend that way, I think. I've also not been as consistent as I should be in the discipleship of my children. I think, as I measured myself this week, I fail far more than I succeed. Succeed isn't a good word. I fail far more than I am faithful, I feel. Do you feel that way, fathers? Don't just look at your shoes, nod your heads. If you do, I'm sure you do. Shepherding families is hard. Thankfully, we have the true shepherd to look at and to follow. So let's quickly go through this. Jesus is the true shepherd. So back to the metaphor. We just saw how thieves and robbers climb over walls and try to take what isn't theirs, and they steal, they kill, and they destroy for their own selfish benefit. So now we look at the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. That's one of the most beautiful pictures there are in all of Scripture, especially as we we apply that metaphor to the reality of what it's telling us about Jesus and us if we are his. It's absolutely astounding. So the picture is, again, a sheepfold with a gatekeeper watching the gate or the door. The shepherd knocks, and I guess the gatekeeper says, "Who is it?" And the shepherd outside the door says, "It's me, open up, I'm the shepherd, I've come to get my sheep." They open the door, he comes in, he calls out to his sheep by name, they follow, then he leads, he goes out of the sheepfold, out into the pastures, and they follow him. It's an absolutely beautiful picture. They follow him because they know his voice. This, again, is not something we're familiar with or think of when we think about shepherds and sheep. But that's apparently how they did it, and probably still how they do it in other countries today. The shepherds spend so much time with the sheep recognize his voice. There's an actual story of two men, one a real shepherd, one a false, not the real shepherd. They switched clothes, and they went out into the pasture to call the sheep. The man with the real shepherd's clothes on probably looked a bit like him and smelled a bit like him because of the clothes that he was wearing. And then he calls the sheep, and the sheep stand still. They don't even move. Then the man with the other person's clothes on, who probably looks a bit like the other person, not the real shepherd, smells a bit like that person, calls out, and the sheep come running. They actually knew his voice. That's something that actually takes place in our own house. Not with my children, but with our chickens. I can go outside into the yard and say, "Chickens!" Not a movement. Sonny walks out. "Chickens!" They come running as fast as they can. If you ever watch chickens run, it's pretty funny. When you got 10 or 11 chickens, you know, going across the... And they will follow her. I actually have a video of them just following her around the yard. She's got her head down. I'm sorry. I'll post it later today. I'll really draw it. I'm just kidding. Where was I? That's actually something that takes place. So what this is saying is, first, number one, Jesus is a true shepherd. Verse two, because he enters by the door. So we're going to unpack this sort of piece by piece quickly. We don't have to be too strict with this because it can get confusing. Here, Jesus enters by the door, and in verse 7, he is the door. And so in this figure of speech, we don't want to get lost in the double metaphor. What we might say about the door in verse 2 is that this is the messianic office. He's the true shepherd that was promised in Ezekiel 34:23, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." So that's pointing to Christ. There was a messianic expectation that when the Messiah come, he would be a shepherd who would care for the flock and he would feed the flock. And so others had tried to take upon that role for themselves, the priesthood, the kings, the Pharisees, but only Jesus is the sent one. Only Jesus is the one who is legitimately able to stand over, to watch over, to feed the people. So number one, Jesus is the true shepherd who has legitimate access to the sheep. Secondly, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So second, he has his own sheep. The first thing that we should notice about it is just that. Jesus has his own sheep. Does that remind you of anything from our study of the book of John? John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." It's not every person in the world. It's those who come to him are the ones that the Father gave to him. The ones that the Father gave to him are the ones who come to him. There's no separation between the two. There's no separation whatsoever. And so the sheepfold here in this context specifically is national Israel. So Jesus is saying, I've come into it. John chapter 1, I've come to my own. He comes into national Israel, and he calls out his sheep. Some hear, some don't. He calls them by name, and he leads them out. That's a truth that Paul was trying to get across to the Jews in the book of Romans in chapter 9, verse 6. "For not all who are descended from Israel," Israel by blood, "belong to Israel," meaning spiritual Israel. Meaning not all of national Israel is true Israel. Not all who are descendants of Abraham receive the promises that were given through Abraham. So the picture is Jesus walking into Israel, calling out the elect that God has already given to him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which happened before the foundation of the earth. He calls, and like the blind man who sees and then believes, they hear and come. So we have election right there, and now we have irresistible grace. His sheep hear him, and they follow him. Back to John 6:37. All the Father gives to me will come to me. And that's true of anyone who is saved. Later in verse 16, Jesus will say that he has sheep that are not of this fold, meaning not of national Israel, but are Gentiles who are my sheep, who I'm going to call out. And that's us. We are his sheep. If we're his sheep, regardless of where we're from, we'll follow when he calls. That's wonderful. There's something there we don't want to quickly go past. The sheep here in the metaphor are not being pushed. They're not being prodded. Jesus is not coming behind them with goats and pushing them out into the pasture. They willfully, they trustingly follow him. They follow Jesus because they love Jesus, because they trust Jesus. Obedience seems to get a bad rap for some reason, I guess because we always tend to think of it as obeying rules that keep us away from the things that we want to do or that are good for us or the things that are fun for us. But following Jesus is hard. Paul in Romans chapter 7 tells us that it's difficult, that our flesh will not like it. In Galatians chapter 5, he tells us that there's a constant war being waged between spirit and flesh. So it is hard following Jesus. Our flesh is not so willing. Sin is tempting. But for those who have been born again, it's a joy yet nonetheless to follow Jesus. Right, this again is a picture of believing. Everything has been a picture of believing. It's been tasting is a picture of believing. Seeing is a picture of believing. And now hearing is a picture of believing. If we're given eyes to see Jesus, to truly see Jesus, to see him as the light of the world, not as the world paints him or restricts him, not as just a teacher or just a prophet or another prophet or not just a guru who could command a following, but if we see him with the eyes that God gives us, we see not just a man, but we see the Son of Man, the divine Son of Man from the book of Daniel. We see the Son of God who is the radiance of God's glory. If God gives us eyes to see, we see the one who has the exact imprint of God's nature. If we're given eyes to see, we see the God-man who lived perfectly and died for our sins as a sacrifice and was raised again just 3 days later that we might have life. Seeing that, seeing him with eyes like that, that could behold him in such a way, we are irresistibly drawn to him, believing in him. So to see him, we must be given spiritual eyes. And to hear him, we must be given spiritual ears. We hear not a voice when we are given these ears. We're not hearing a voice yelling at us or forcing us or angrily and harshly abusing us. Not like the voice of the Pharisees. Neither do we hear a common voice. There's a general call of the gospel as I preach the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ lived perfectly and he died on the cross, not for his sins because he had no sins, but for our sins. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. As I preach that, it's a general call. It's a call that goes out to everyone. But God's voice speaks in places my voice can't go. It's Jesus whispering into our souls. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavily laden, come to me. And he speaks it in such a way that we're drawn to it. It's like seeing the beauty of Christ. It's hearing the beauty of Christ. And we're irresistibly drawn. So if God gives us ears, we hear the gospel, we follow. Have you heard Jesus calling? And then verses 9 and 10, very quickly. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So if we hear, we follow. If we follow, we'll be saved. And it says we'll go in and out. What does that make you think of? We're able to go in and out. Safety. Right? Now once Jesus, the true shepherd, calls us and leads us, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing. Does that mean we'll never face hardship? Of course not. Jesus did. Not just for us, but as an example to us as well. Does that mean we'll never face these such things? We'll never struggle? We'll never have heartache, trials? No, we do, and we will until these bodies die. Until these bodies die, we'll still feel pain. Our hearts will be broken. We'll get disease. Loved ones will die. We'll struggle financially, maybe. Relationships, yes. We'll weep. But a better promise and protection from such things as those is protection from the greater enemies. Sin and death. Jesus has defeated. We heard that this morning. He's defeated Satan, sin, and death. Those dastardly foes. We struggle with sin, but sin won't have the last word. We'll face physical death, but that death has no sting. Jesus has defeated them, and if we have heard and follow him, they can't touch us. They can't harm us. Paul says, Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are safe. If we've heard Jesus, if we've heard the voice of Jesus, truly heard the voice of Jesus, we've followed Jesus, then we are safe. What a shepherd. Also, last thing, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the moment we are born again, or the moment we see and worship, or the moment we hear and follow, we are given the abundant life. So what is the abundant life? Abundant means exceeding, an exceeding life. It means beyond measure. It's a measureless life. It means superfluous. I'm not sure how to say that. I actually copied that down. It's beyond what we would expect or anticipate. But what is it? Well, it's obviously spiritual. It's not material. Don't think it's material. Those are lesser things. Those are lesser things. Those are tinny things. The greater things are spiritual. And write these down. As you go home, read these three passages. First, or Ephesians, there's only one. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. So this is part of the abundant life. I'll explain in a second. Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then 2 Peter 1, 3. That God has, that pertaining to godliness, God has given us everything. God has given us all things that pertain to godliness. And so it's Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's the abundant life is knowing who we are and what we have been given. And then also Galatians 5, it's living daily with the fruit of the Spirit, showing in us, through every circumstance of life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those in every circumstance of life. And then also, it's growing to become more like our true shepherd, which is 2 Peter 1:3. God has withheld nothing from us. He's given us all the means of grace that allow us to become more like our true shepherd. And so the true shepherd has come in a legitimate way. The true shepherd has his own sheep. The true shepherd calls his sheep, all those that are his, and all those that are his come to him. His sheep follow him. He protects his sheep, and he keeps his sheep, and he gives his sheep the abundant life. It's a beautiful passage. Should we just keep going to the rest of the verses? No, we don't have time today. It's exciting. It's exhilarating for us who are believers. It reminds us of who he is. It reminds us of what we have in Christ. So as believers, marvel in Jesus Christ. Be like the blind man once again. As you hear of him, worship. Drop in front of him and worship. And also, as Charles prayed earlier this morning, speak of his voice. Draw other people's voice to the true shepherd. People need a shepherd. There are bad shepherds. The only voice that can save them is Jesus' voice. And so, evangelize. Speak of the true shepherd to others outside of us. And then, as you dwell on Ephesians, Galatians, and 2 Peter, you'll be convicted of what you're not living, of what you're not enjoying as much as you should be. If you're a believer, at least I am. I was convicted this week. But that's the point of the means of grace. They're there for us, graciously given to us, that we might have that. So return to the means of grace. His word, prayer, fellowship amongst the saints, corporate worship, private worship, the sacraments. Through those things, and only those things, does God grant us grace to be like Jesus. And then finally, if you're an unbeliever, I've said the general call. My prayer is that you heard the effectual call, that God spoke to you specifically this morning. If he has, or if you have questions, or whatever it might be, if you're drawn to Christ, I would pray that you would speak to me after. I would continue to speak the rest of the afternoon about Jesus with you this morning. If that's you, then please speak to me later. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how rich it is. We pray that you would help us to understand what we should understand. We pray that you would instruct our minds, certainly, but also comfort our hearts about Jesus as our shepherd. And Father, we pray also that the person here who does not know you, that you would become their shepherd here today, that they would turn to Jesus. They would see in him an irresistible beauty, that they would hear an irresistible beauty and be drawn to him and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.